Okay. So, last week, this will shock you, no slides tonight. I know. That's a. I called this Genesis language in Scripture. Genesis language in Scripture. And I thought, well, at the start of the class, it might be useful to clarify just a bit what I mean by that. What I'm saying is that, and by Genesis language, I could mean any number of things, okay? We are going to cast a very wide net tonight and just have a conversation about this. And I think the volume of stuff we consider will make our points, accomplish our purpose for the class. But when we talk about Genesis, we're talking about references elsewhere in Scripture. We're talking about characters. We're talking about events. My characters, men and women. Events, themes, and then what I'll just call vocabulary. Words, phrases, that begin to be used in Genesis, and then the Bible just never really stops using them. So I think all of those put together, and there may be some other areas that in your study that you'll bring out tonight, but really underscore even more just how important a study of Genesis is. And normally you want to make the case for studying a book on the first class, but in effect, I mean, we did that, but we're going to be making the case for why we took the time to study this. It's not the primary objective, but we'll accomplish that through this discussion tonight. So I just have some loosely arranged notes. As I said, no slides. I am keen to hear from you. We have two mics back here, as we typically do. So all things are ready. Let's dive into this. Okay. All right. Let's start with, characters and events. Characters and events. It is, I don't know, maybe this is something we take for granted, because I'm assuming that most, if not everyone in the room, has studied Genesis quite a bit, has read it. How many of you have been familiar with Genesis for most of your life? Yeah, it's pretty much the room, okay? Does it strike you at all that so many names from Genesis, the characters from Genesis, are referenced elsewhere in Scripture? And perhaps a good way of doing this is just starting, fittingly, at the beginning, right? So, Adam and Eve. Referenced elsewhere outside of Genesis? Let's see. Romans chapter 5 mentions, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. Maybe I just quoted 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse... Well, I'm definitely going to need this. Yeah, I quoted verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So now we go to Romans 5 and read what I failed to quote from there. For instance, if we're just looking for references, Romans 5 verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Let's hit the pause button. Let me ask you, what does that expression, tell you about Paul's belief about Adam and Moses?
They are bookends to something.
They are bookends to something. They were real people. He certainly doesn't treat Moses as having been more real than Adam. Adam in this statement is treated just as real as Moses. just as real as the certainty and reality of death. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. So Adam is mentioned in Romans chapter 5. Can you think of some other places where Adam and Eve are mentioned? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Do you have that?
For Adam was first formed, then Eve.
There we go. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, when Paul writes that, it sure, from a natural reading of that, sure seems like Paul thought Adam and Eve were historical characters. And I will tell you, I say without apology, that is one of the reasons for going through the characters. Is to just be completely clear about how other Bible writers and figures regarded these people and events in terms of, you know, how historic were they? How, you know, we're talking about the historicity of the text. They believe this actually happened, okay? That's not the only benefit of that. Now look, we could probably come up with three or four more. A reference to, you know, man and woman in a generic sense could be an allusion to the first man and woman, depending upon the context. Let me find the place in my notes where I thought I was and now no longer am. There we go. Okay, Adam and Eve. So what would be next? Who would be next? Adam and Eve? Cain and Abel. References to Cain and Abel elsewhere. Hebrews 11. Aaron?
Still had one more for Adam and Eve.
All right.
Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh.
How are you going to dispute? It's like, okay, let's talk about Jesus' credentials as a commentator on historic events like this. How long do you have? You get Adam and Eve with that. You get the origins of marriage with that. You also have the word created. So Jesus in that text, in fact, quotes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So you get both chapters. Good. Some of you mentioned Hebrews 11. In a study like this, this would be one place where you'd put one of your best Bible ribbons. Let's think of what some other passages might be. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's survey of the history of God's people and their tendency to rebel against what God said. 1 John chapter 3, I'm closer to that. 1 John chapter 3, what verse, Miss Mary? Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as, so as is by contrast, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one. In what sense was that true? You get that language of offspring there? That's almost offspring language, isn't it? If he was of the evil one, in a sense has been begotten by the evil one, in a sense is a son of the evil one, and it makes me think of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Cain, who was of the evil one, he followed Satan's leadings and slew his brother. Of course, that's Abel. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Yeah, Hebrews 11 mentions Abel, that though being dead, yet speaks. That upon you may come all the blood of, from Abel to, is it Zechariah? From Abel to Zechariah, yeah. Multiple references to Cain and Abel. Again, And probably just say ditto to all the points we noted about Adam and Eve, okay? By the way, if Adam and Eve, if I can go back to them for just a second, if they are, if those texts are allegorical, I'm not sure where do you stop with that? You don't. I mean, we'll hear people offer that as an explanation of these texts. Well, they're mythological. They're allegorical. The point is they're symbolic and didn't actually happen. Well, there are consequences to that, okay? Where do you stop with that? Is sin real? It seems to me you basically gut the entire book of its foundation and foundation for a story about salvation and redemption. Is what you do. All right, so we'll pick up the pace just a bit. But you see, you're starting to see this, okay? So maybe we do this in a little bit more rapid fire, okay? I forgot to look to see if the next son, Seth, is referenced. I'll save that for another time. Okay, so we had Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Enoch, referenced in the book of Jude, maybe? The book of Jude. And I want to say one other place. Oh, Hebrews 11. Okay.
You know, in Jude, he's contrasting with Cain.
He's contrasting what?
With Cain.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
One on the positive side, the other on the negative.
Yeah. Balaam and Cain. Or not Balaam, but
Enoch.
What verse is that? Do you happen to have that handy? 14? Yeah, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Now look at what else you're getting there. Seventh generation from Adam. Just like Genesis lays it out, by the way. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, thank you for that. That was an important thing to take, Mark. Yeah, Luke chapter 3, right? Where you get a lot of these characters. So maybe that's another key ribbon text, right? Acts 7, Luke 3, 1 Chronicles 1, Hebrews 11. I've started to develop quite a number of references where a lot of them are mentioned. It's almost as if they believe they existed. So we have Enoch. Of course, the next major character you come to is Noah, who's referenced everywhere. He's even find him in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20. Where there, Noah is mentioned alongside two other noteworthies, Job and Daniel. The one for Daniel seems to be especially impressive given he's a contemporary. Okay, so you have not just Noah, you have the sons of Noah referenced elsewhere, and perhaps even more importantly, the events of Noah's life, the character of Noah. He's called by Peter a preacher of righteousness in 1 Peter chapter 3. The days of Noah is an expression you find in multiple places. Again, ditto to all the notes about historicity that we've stated before. But yeah, I've got a long line of references here. That would take probably too much time to read those. Okay, so then Tower of Babel. I have a reference here. Let me double check it though. Well, that's just the line. Well, I'll just point this. John 11, verses 50 and 51, it's not mentioned the Tower of Babel, but it does use some language that first is used in Genesis and then is used throughout Genesis. Now, he did not say this on an own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. the dual themes of scattering and gathering. Of course, in the book of Acts, what do you have a lot? Well, you have the church scattered in Acts 8. But then in all these different places, you have disciples being gathered together. So, strong New Testament foreshadowing in the story of the Tower of Babel. Okay? Comments or questions about Genesis 1 through 11? Okay? Some of these I probably were going to just say, well, yes, certainly. Abraham.
He's mentioned a couple of times.
Yeah, you might read about Abraham somewhere else. Let's, though, point out Sarah. She's mentioned a handful of times. She's referenced in Galatians 4, along with Hagar, the free woman and the slave woman, along with their sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Sarah is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, being commended for the respect shown to Abraham, her husband. It is mentioned that she called him Lord. The idea, the emphasis in the text is on how precious a chaste and quiet spirit is in God's sight, and cites her. Of all the examples you could cite, Sarah is celebrated. Trying to remember, is Sarah mentioned in Hebrews 11?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Okay. So, a lot of these men and women are mentioned in Hebrews 11. Let's see, who would we have next? We have Ishmael, who's mentioned a few times. Isaac, of course. Rebecca, I believe, is referenced elsewhere. Jacob certainly is. Whether you call him Jacob, or certainly whether you call him Israel, he's mentioned everywhere. He and the names of the 12 sons, of course, and the sons of Joseph are mentioned so many, many times. Esau, mentioned elsewhere. Leah and Rachel, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11, Leah and Rachel are credited with building a nation. So that's such a neat text there, as the story of Ruth has such a happy ending to it, as a precursor to greater things to come in the house of David and all of that. Leah and Rachel are not forgotten, especially Leah. Okay, where does that leave us? Joseph. Joseph's mentioned just a few times. And in fact, Acts chapter 7, I mentioned that. We can just take a quick look over there. That is certainly one of these that, in terms of narrating history, we get a really good summary here from Stephen. Of course, he mentions Abraham and the covenant of circumcision in verse 8. The story of Joseph, starting from Genesis 37, really through the end of Genesis, is covered in verses 9 through 15. We just ended with the study of what Stephen describes in verse 15. Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. That last part is actually covered in Exodus 1. Okay, so now you think, okay, we've just spent some valuable time really kind of just going through a list of... Remember, in every lesson, I ask you to look for people, places, and events. And there's been purpose to that. I hope you've done that. Because what you're going to find is that Bible writers mention these people, places, and events. And one more time, I will say, as if they actually existed. And so one of the, there's a... The historicity of the text is, I think, supported by this volume of evidence. The fact that this would be one more instance in which the Bible demonstrates clarity, a unity, everyone saying the same thing, and of course laying some important foundations for everything else to come. So I thought about trying to see how many books of the Bible contain a reference, some reference to Genesis. And I'm going to just, I didn't complete that study, but I'm going to surmise that it's estimated conclusion here, estimated guess, it's most of them. It's most of them. So, certainly in no particular order. Well, Exodus through Deuteronomy. Yeah. Whoever wrote Exodus through Deuteronomy, you know, it's believed Moses wrote those. He also wrote Genesis. And they're a unit for a reason. Deuteronomy, you get a replay of much of what occurred earlier as their history is recounted for them. I mentioned 1 Chronicles chapter 1, the books of Kings contain mentions to Genesis. The prophets certainly contain. I have numerous references here from Isaiah, from Jeremiah. The expression, one of the expressions, made heaven and earth. Made heaven and earth. Isaiah 37 and verse 16. Isaiah 37 and verse 16. Again, we're just kind of wandering around in our Bibles, just taking note of the presence of this language in the text here and meditating on what that suggests to us. O Lord of hosts, this is Hezekiah's prayer, of course, when the Rabshakeh comes on behalf of his king, taunting God and his covenant people. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Not a bad way to begin a prayer. I know that some of you will use Bible texts in our assembly, which I think is great, to inform your praying, or at least provide a springboard into some deeper praying. But the end of verse 16, you have made heaven and earth. Now, if you haven't done this, and would encourage a study where you go and find the number. I mean, just start with a simple search function on your app or whatever you use, and just start looking for language like that. Made the heavens, made the earth, maker of heaven and earth, all the variations of that. And just start writing down all the passages, because the Bible everywhere says God made the heavens and the earth. Guess where that's said first? You know. Genesis 1 and verse 1, the very first thing the Bible says, it continues to say to us again and again and again and again. You might think, well, I guess the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to forget that, right? Because there are, we never outgrow, outlive our need for the truths that that statement communicates. So, maker of heaven and earth. But Exodus through Deuteronomy, Kings, Chronicles. How about the book of Job? You get any Genesis vibes from the book of Job at all?
God spoke with Job.
God spoke with Job? From the mouth of God himself, yeah. Were you there when? And then he proceeds to overwhelm Job with a number of times he can fill in that blank. And he affirms his power. I think one of you spoke about this recently.
There was a sense in which you could say Job isn't Genesis' character. All evidence suggests he's contemporary.
He's a contemporary.
To these other individuals we
mentioned. That's right. And in our Bible reading this year, as we went through Genesis 1 through 11, then we hit the pause button, read the book of Job, and then picked back up with Genesis 12. So yeah, to your point, I would share that conclusion. What about the book of Psalms? You could spend a long time. We could just look at the book of Psalms. By the way, let me emphasize again, one book we haven't even mentioned again is, Jesse, the one that you mentioned so much the other day in your sermon, the book of John. John 1? Give you Genesis vibes, anybody? I mean, that's overt. The language is just clear and unmistakable. But when the book begins with the expression, in the beginning, you know that's the kind of start you're going to get off to. Psalm 33. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 33, verse 6. Important theme throughout Scripture, that being the theme of the Word of the Lord, which is an expression that never fails to be important. The Word of the Lord to the prophets. And then in these last days, Hebrews 1 has spoken to us in His Son. By the word of the Lord, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. We'll come back to that. For He spoke, and it was done. That sounds just about the way Genesis 1 describes it, doesn't it? For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, you could look at verse 8 and say that one of the conclusions that for us should flow from an understanding of that truth is that we should fear God. We should be in awe of Him and revere Him. That is a global call. Let all the inhabitants of the world. Why? Because He created not just the whole world, but the heavens as well. Let them stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. Multiple times this language of creation, Psalm 89, another place that it is mentioned, the heavens are yours, verse 11, 89, 11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains. That's another expression we find a few places. You have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them. Okay? Psalm 96. Just look at a few here. Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So now what is this verse? How does this verse use the Genesis account of our origins? What is it used to teach? There's something very important Israel needed to understand. Don't worship idols. Why?
They did not make
the heavens. All the gods of the people are idols. I think elsewhere it says there are no gods at all. They're not to be compared. God alone is distinct. He is holy. Holy, 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 in fact. Psalm 102, there are sequences of psalms where it just seems to pop up a lot. Psalm 102, verse 25, again, of old you founded the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. One of my favorites is Psalm 104, the end of Psalm 104, verse 24, where it begins, O Lord, how many are your works. Great way to begin a worship service is just read these last 10 or 12 verses or so, or however many of them there are. Just to magnify the creative power of God. Do we have songs that do that? Okay, name some of those that are favorites for you. Yeah, Psalm 148, in fact, base right. So, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Give me another one that magnifies God as creator. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then it speaks that which is God's other book. And then speaks of the law of the Lord. What other songs, what other hymns magnify God as creator? Magnify, since they use the word magnify. For the beauty of the earth, it's one of my wife's favorites. Walking alone at eve, okay. You ever find, you say, okay, what does the rest of that song say? Well, I'd have to sing it to remember it, right? That's the way that works. Any others? I sing the mighty power of God. Yeah. There are a lot of them. We shouldn't, I don't think it's possible to overemphasize the importance of having songs like that in our hymn repertoire. Because when you're going through stuff, what do you need to be reminded of that the world certainly won't do you a solid about? This God that you serve is powerful enough to meet any need that you have. And if he chooses not to rescue you from your trial, you can be sure he will give you what? Grace, peace, and comfort to endure.
And this God keeps his promises.
He will keep his promises, each and every one of them. Are promises important in Genesis? Are you kidding? Yep. Right off the bat. Right off the bat. He makes promises very early on in Genesis.
And keeps some of them before the end of the
book. Yeah. Even when it's maybe not so much a promise, but a statement of his knowledge of cause and effect. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And Genesis 5 settles once and for all who was right. God was right. Satan was wrong when he said, you will not surely die. Satan was surely wrong, and God was surely right. So Psalm 104, Psalm 105, I got a bunch of them from Psalms. Yeah.
One of my favorite in Isaiah is Isaiah 45.
Okay, Isaiah 45, let's go there. Yeah, verse 5. Yeah.
Verse 12.
Verse 12, yeah.
So he keeps saying that over and over. And then, like at 22, for I am the Lord, there's another. I was sworn by myself.
How often, I mean, when God needs to affirm his holiness and his ability to do what he said will happen, so often he goes back and reminds them that this was, he did it with Job, he did it with the Israelites, he does it with us. I made the heavens and the earth. And so often that language is accompanied, is we find alongside or intermixed with, here's a great statement of holiness. Isaiah 45, verse 5 that she mentioned, I am the Lord. That's a statement of holiness. Spend a morning coffee meditating on all those words and their contribution to that, the purpose of that statement. I am. It's always am. The, definite article. Lord, supreme. I am the Lord, and then follows that with, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. No one else could mention Cyrus, you know, 100 or so decades in advance, right? Exactly. So we haven't even come to the New Testament. Well, I guess we kind of have. Matthew 19, again, John 1, book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Genesis is referenced all throughout the New Testament. Acts 4, verse 24. This is after the apostles are released from prison. They go and find their companions, which contextually may mean the other apostles, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So I want you to see they're unified. They're praying together. They're praying of one accord, and they're of one thought. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Let me stop right there and ask, what does that have to do with the apostles being thrown in prison? Is that just some nice flowery way to begin a prayer to get on God's good side? Is that why they prayed that? What does that have to do with apostles being thrown in prison. We acknowledge that our beginning came from you.
Power versus real power.
Power versus real power. Yeah.
So it starts with God created the heavens and the earth and who he is.
Yeah.
But it's really going to show you that it all has to do with his son. And because of who he is.
Right.
But if you don't believe the first statement, you're not going to believe it.
Everything else falls apart. It's a foundation that if you take it out, everything else comes crumbling down. That's right. When God's people suffer, which in context is what is happening here, does that in any way diminish the truth established from Genesis 1 onward? No. In fact, when God's people suffered, it is important for us to realize that he wills it to be so, that in fact even his own son, for our good, was committed to suffering. And in fact, it is the sovereignty of God that is referenced in this prayer. From the words of the Holy Spirit through David, that this whole idea of the rulers of the earth going against God's people, there's nothing new here. It happened in David's time. It happened to Jesus. It's happening to them now. And so they're committing themselves to their Creator. Verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats. Because you see, they believe that he's the God who sees. Remember who said that? It was Hagar. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you, who's you? Who are they talking to? God. You extend your hand to heal, God. They want his involvement. They believe he will be involved. Everything that has happened because God has allowed it. That's just one of many instances in Acts. We come to Acts 14. Again, I know we're just wandering around here. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? This is when they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Can you think of somewhere else in Acts where he talks about the God who made the heavens and the earth? Acts 17. Is that what you were going to say? Yeah, at Athens, yeah. In Acts chapter 17, in verse, that whole last section of Acts 17. I have down verse 24, but that whole section. The epistles of Paul, creation language is everywhere. Romans chapter 1. For since the foundation of the world, your invisible attributes, or his invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Listen, it is not what we conclude about Genesis is no small matter. You can study it for 3 months, 3 years, 3 decades. But bottom line, what you conclude, not me for you or you for me, what you conclude about Genesis is no small matter. From heaven's perspective, God's open to having the record examined, the evidence scoured over. Scott, and then Jim.
Well, just a couple of comments, but one is 2 Peter 3 references creation. It also references the flood. And he talks about scoffers that deliberately overlook the fact that the world was created and upheld by the word of God, and that it was destroyed by a flood. And then talking about what is coming in terms of the final judgment. So there's warnings that we draw from Genesis. And I was going to make the comment also that we're talking about the historical characters. I mean, why do we look at history, right? We don't want to repeat the mistakes of people and look at time thing. When we think about God's people, and we see both praise and warning that comes from Genesis. This is what you do that's pleasing with God, but then there's all these warnings like Cain and other people that we see are warnings that we are to take heed of. So it's important that we realize also, you know, not only the events of Genesis being real, but the people are real, because these things were written for our learning. It's how we, it's part of how we learn, you know, how we please God, and things that we want to avoid doing, because we know that this is not the way of God, and we don't want to end up like some of these people ended up.
Yeah. I mean, the implied guidance that comes with all of this is, it's astounding how much volume there is. Jim?
Yeah, I know you were using understatement for effect there when you said it's no small matter, but, you know, I would just repeat what you said a few months ago about the first 11 chapters. Unless we understand those first 11 chapters and believe them the way they're written, really nothing else matters. We can't get anything else right about God if we don't understand those first 11 chapters. And so, you know, you talked about Acts 17 a moment ago, and we had the blessing of visiting Athens and seeing the Parthenon up on the hill, and we just imagined Paul turning around and pointing at that building and saying, God does not live in buildings built with hands. It's interesting to note that he went back to the beginning. He didn't start talking to them about repentance or baptism or, you know, how the church should be organized.
Right.
He knew that unless they understood who God was and essentially understand Genesis 1 through 11, that there was no need to go anywhere else with them, because that he had to establish that foundation of who God is, because they had some 6,000 gods or more surrounding them. They certainly didn't know who he was. So
I think Paul has compassion on them.
Right.
To that point, maybe this is a good closing statement. If you get the idea, we could just keep going, you're right. But the kids there back there won't have it. Okay? Why did Paul start where he started in Acts 17? Because that's where they were at. If it was needed, and you're encountering someone over coffee that maybe fits that description, if you conclude, I should probably start with Genesis, and maybe for a different reason, could you start as Philip did with this scripture? I know what you're talking about. With Philip, it was Isaiah 53. Could you start with this scripture and speak about Jesus to them, or speak about God? And that's what Paul does. So it's, part of the reason here is this is a message for all people. So we're intended not just to store up this great information for ourselves, but to share it with a lost world. Ooh, I want that on a microphone. That's good.
Credited unto him for righteousness.
Say that again.
Genesis 15 and 6 is the high water mark, is an early high water mark of the gospel.
Yep.
And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited unto him
for
righteousness.
Exactly right.
Quoted in Romans 4 and 3 in the discussion of what the righteousness that's talked about in Romans, which is justification.
By faith.
By faith. Yep. And Abraham is the example.
Genesis absolutely establishes what